We've come in our sermons in Genesis to chapter 16. We are in the middle of the narrative of the life of Abram, or Abraham, as he will soon be called. Twice now, the Lord has promised to this man, an idolater from Ur of the Chaldeans, whom God summoned out of there and to the promised land and drew into the life of faith, that he would give him a son, an heir, from whom a great nation would eventually arise, a nation that would inherit the land of Canaan and eventually the entire world, a nation that would be God's means of bringing salvation to the whole world. But still, there is no baby. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Hagar was apparently one of the slaves that Abram had acquired when they were living in Egypt. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. According to the information we have, Sarah was about 75 years of age. Presumably menopause had come, a conclusion that is made explicit in chapter 18, verse 11. In any case, she didn't consult the Lord about her plan, as Abram had in the opening verses of chapter 15. And alas, Abram didn't either. A great deal of grief could have been avoided had they done so. Now, to be his wife indicates the formal official nature of this relationship and of this custom of producing children for a childless couple. It's well documented in the materials of the ancient Near East, though this chapter will be proof of the sin in it. Hagar would, of course, remain Sarah's slave and only a secondary wife to Abram. Surrogate motherhood, again, is an accepted practice in our time, is nothing new. It's simply another way in which ancient paganism has made a comeback in the modern West. Now, Abram no doubt reasoned that the promise God had made to him 10 years before would have to be fulfilled in this way, since so many years had passed and still no child had appeared. However, Paul, in Galatians 4:22, likens Abram's plan to a religion of self-effort, to a failure to live by faith, to trust the promise that God had made. Here, Abram listened to Sarai, not to God. The Hebrew phrase occurs only elsewhere in Genesis 3:17, where the Lord cursed Adam because he listened to his wife, an ominous echo from the past. I'm finding verse 4. "And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." Now, Hagar's reaction, however human, maybe however predictable, was not only sinful, it was contrary to law and to custom. The legal codes of the world of that time provide protection for the wife against this natural response. The Code of Hammurabi reads, "If later that female slave has claimed equality with her mistress because she bore children, her mistress may not sell her. She may mark her with the slave mark and count her among the slaves." The law of Urnumu, or Namu, prescribed that an insolent concubine should have her mouth scoured with 1 quart of salt. "And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." You can see the sin everywhere. Hagar's arrogance in chapter 4, or in verse 4. Sarah's blame shifting in verse 5. Abram doing the same in verse 6. And Sarah's hatred and jealousy in that same verse 6. It was Sarah's idea, but she was the first to suffer for it. Her concern for justice expressed in such a high-minded way in verse 4, where she appeals to the judge of all the earth, descends quickly, as it so often does, to a lust for revenge. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. In other words, she was going back home to Egypt. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." Now, lest we miss the significance of this for the Bible's view of women, their dignity, their full equality with men as equally bearers of the divine image, this is the only known instance in the literature of the ancient Near East where a messenger of God or a divine personage addresses a woman by name, here in the Bible. But notice, he addresses Hagar as the servant of Sarai, an identification that Hagar then meekly accepts for herself. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Ishmael means God hears. What follows, of course, concerns not just Ishmael himself, but his descendants. "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Which came to pass, as we read in chapter 25, verse 18. As you know, the Arabs trace their descent from Ishmael and the hostility between them and the Jews they themselves ascribe to this ancient prophecy. The point of the remark is that her son would bend his neck to no one's yoke, a worthy son of such a proud mother. The wild donkey is a metaphor for the proud individualist. His passion for going his own way is going to lead him into perpetual conflict with others. Melville famously begins Moby Dick with his narrator saying in the very first line, "Call me Ishmael." That is to say, call me someone who is a man alone, apart, a man who is alienated and isolated from others. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." The angel of the Lord is now disclosed to have been the Lord himself in a pre-incarnate appearance, a theophany. This happens, as you know, other times in the Old Testament. The whole of Scripture, taken together, teaches us to think of this as God the Son, who would later appear in the world as a man, Jesus Christ. These theophanies are anticipations of the incarnation. They prepare us for the appearance of God in the form of a man. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. That is, the well of the living one who sees me. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. In chapter 12, verse 4, we read that Abram was 75 years old when he first arrived in the promised land. Our Father in heaven, we have a text perhaps less well known, less interesting to us in some ways, certainly less appealing, and yet, our Father, here it is in Holy Writ. You have seen fit for us to know this history. We must know why. Help us to grasp the meaning of it and take it to heart. For in some ways, difficult and unpleasant as the truth it bears to us may be, we do not understand our own salvation or your grace to us, and do not appreciate it as we should, unless we face these facts. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There are, as always seems to be the case through this period of the Bible, many intriguing and important lessons in each story. We have, of course, the matter of Abram's failure of faith, the trouble that ensued when he sought to bring to pass in his own way and by his own effort what God had promised to give to him. Waiting for the Lord can be an exquisitely difficult thing, but it is what we have to do. How realistic this is. Abram waited 10 years, but then found that he couldn't wait any longer. His faith had sustained him for such a long time, but finally it failed him. How often this is the case with us. We can wait for a time, but the Lord asks us to wait for longer still. We have in this chapter the account of a believing man who was reduced to thinking that the Lord helps those who help themselves. And the result of his taking matters into his own hands instead of waiting on God was a personal and a familial and a human tragedy, which we may still be living with today. What is more, we see again the compassion of the Lord. He went to help Hagar after all she had done to complicate things, found her in the desert and made her a promise to encourage her. It wasn't the promise he had made to Abram, but it showed her some measure of favor. The Lord clearly wanted to undo an injustice against her that should not have been done. The Lord cares for human beings, even for sinful human beings. Here we are shown that. In other parts of the Bible, we will be taught that. But it does not seem to me that these or others like them are the great lesson of this piece of history, important as those lessons are. These are not the first reason that these events were recorded for us in Holy Writ. It's not for these reasons that we're given a record of the Lord's promise to Hagar in verses 11 and 12. And what the Lord says is obviously extraordinarily important. And when the biblical narrator chooses to quote it to us, the very words of the Lord, we're obviously being told something fundamentally significant. The great significance of this scene in the history of Abram, which we've already said through many chapters, is laying the groundwork for everything that will follow, introducing us to the fundamental principles of life in the world and life in the kingdom of God. I say the fundamental significance in this scene, in the history of Abram and of God's dealings with Abram, is the division that is here drawn between God's chosen people and the rest. That's certainly the meaning of the prophecy that the Lord made about Ishmael and his descendants. This man and his descendants would remain outside the covenant. The life the Lord described in this prophecy is not the life of a righteous man. The Lord here predicted a future for Ishmael very different from the future he predicted for Abram in the previous chapter. Though Hagar and Ishmael lived for a time under the shade of God's covenant, neither she nor her son would remain there. As will be made still more explicit in the next chapter, God had no intention of making his covenant with Ishmael. And with the promises God made to Abram in chapter 15 and the promise that he made to Ishmael, cheek to jowl with it in chapter 16, we're given to see how different the futures of these men will be. Ishmael grew up in spite and envy, became very much like his mother, apparently. And in chapter 21, we have the account of Hagar's departure with her son from Abram's tent and from all contact with the people of the covenant. Yahweh was kind to them, but he made no promise of eternal life to them. If Genesis 15 is the good news, Abram will have a son, and God will fulfill his promise of blessing to Abraham and to the entire world through that son. Genesis 16 is the bad news. Not everyone will be the recipient of the blessing of that promise. There's a lot of bad news in the Bible, as there is in the world. It's a relentlessly honest book, this book we have in our hands. But our culture, even our Christian culture, has grown to dislike bad news and has learned to ignore it. And in this way, we denature our faith. The fact is, not everyone is included in the promise of eternal life. Ishmael was not. To be sure, there are many similarities between Abram and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. None of them covers himself or herself with glory here. There's sin all around. As always in the Bible, the difference between the saved and the lost does not originate in the people themselves. God had made Abram his man by his own initiative. God had made a covenant with him. God had promised himself to Abram's descendants, but not to Ishmael. Such is the discrimination of God's grace. It is a fact as mysterious as it is obvious. Already here at the headwaters of the revelation of God's salvation, of this drawing sinners into relationship with himself, we have insiders and we have outsiders. We have those who really belong and those who do not. Those God has chosen, those he has not. We have that division even within the household of faith. We have not only God's people separated from the peoples of the world, we have God's people separated from those who belong to the covenant community, but only in a superficial way. Not in the way of God's grace, the transformation of life, and true and living faith. This is, as you know, a hugely consequential reality in the rest of the Bible. The Bible largely takes for granted the unbelief of the world, its rebellion against God. But huge tracts of Holy Scripture are devoted to dealing with the problem of unbelief in the church, among the people of God. Hosea will warn that God will call those who were his people, not his people. Jeremiah will talk about those who were circumcised but not circumcised. And the Apostle Paul will remind us that not everybody who was Israel was Israel. Not in the truest, deepest, most important sense of the name. The world is full of unbelief. And alas, much of that unbelief is found in the church herself. Hagar and Ishmael were part of Abram's family. As we learn here, Hagar returned to live in Abram's house. Ishmael was Abram's son, so much so that Abram would later circumcise Ishmael because he was a member of his household. But Ishmael was not to remain in Abram's household. He was not to be a child of God or an heir of the promises that God had made to Abram and his seed. He would not have Abram's faith or Abram's love for God. Here we have, as we will countless times hereafter, divine election making a separation between people even within the covenant community. There are two kinds of people in the world, believers and unbelievers, but the latter group is found inside the church as well as outside. It entirely changed the meaning of God's covenant with Abram, which we have said is in the Bible the medium, the instrument of salvation and of eternal life. God's promises to Abram, Abram's confidence in the truth that God has spoken, his confidence that those promises will be fulfilled. I say it entirely changes the meaning of God's covenant with Abram if, in fact, that covenant does not distinguish Abram as the man of faith from those who do not have his faith, from the rest of the world. It is this biblical antithesis that there are those whom God has brought into fellowship with himself and those who remain apart from God that has become in our time the principal objection to the Christian faith as it is described in the Word of God. Our age, sentimental as it is, cannot abide the fact that there are insiders and outsiders, that there are those who belong and those who do not, that some are included and some are excluded. We've already said that what is promised in God's covenant with Abram is nothing less than eternal life. The promised land was much more than literal real estate. It was a sign and seal of the heavenly country. The whole Bible teaches us that. And the Bible is repeatedly going to draw from this history we have been reading the conclusion that there is an antithesis between faith and unbelief, between salvation and judgment, between peace with God and the wrath of God. From being the people of God and being his enemies. This is the great presupposition of biblical history and so of human life. Some are in, others are out. You will not find once in all the pages of the Word of God the contemporary shibboleth that everybody is free to create his or her own truth. In the Bible, from Abram to the Lord Jesus Christ and beyond, there is a broad way that leads to death and there is a narrow way that leads to life. And every single human being is on one or the other of those roads. That's why the Bible is such a relentlessly serious book. Life is serious. Eternal life hangs in the balance. To be sure, the Lord spoke here of Ishmael's descendants. But what did he say? There's certainly no promise of anything remotely resembling the future. God promised Abram and his descendants no land, no blessing, no blessing of the world through them. Rather, Ishmael and those who follow him will live a life of conflict in the world, of alienation, being troubled by and making trouble for others. The difference between the promise of chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, and the promises the Lord has made to Abram in chapters 12 and 15, I say that difference is stark and meant to be noticed, set side by side as they have been in the Word of God. Ishmael was given the leftovers because Abram had already been given the banquet. The Bible shows us God's compassion to the unbeliever many times, as it does here. But it never minimizes the enormity of the difference between them and their future and those who trust in God. Ishmael's future life was to be nothing like Abram's. We have here in Genesis 16 the first comprehensive statement in the Bible of this antithesis. This division between the haves and the have-nots. It's put in ancient terms, to be sure. But the point is clear already here and will become clearer still as we work our way through the Word of God. Here already we have the end of religious pluralism as that concept is so widely understood in our day. In virtually every American and European university, in virtually every class on the philosophy or history of religion, it is taught as a dogma needing no demonstration that, of course, all the religions of the world are valid, that each expresses the religious impulse of mankind in a different but equally authentic way, that each represents the way of truth and the way of salvation, whatever truth and whatever salvation might be meant. What is more, it has increasingly become the teaching of larger parts of the Christian church herself. Those versions of Christianity that imagine that the Christian faith can still establish itself while denying the supernatural origin of the Bible and the supernatural character of its history and its message. In other words, those versions of Christianity that deny virtually everything distinctively Christian about Christianity, the authority of the Bible, the incarnation of God the Son, His death on the cross for our sins, His resurrection from the dead, His coming again to judge the living and the dead. I say those versions have long denied that there is but one way to God in heaven and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. But you have to be a believer in God like Abram was. For them, the difference between the pagan idolaters of Ur or Canaan on the one hand and Abram on the other, who trusted the Lord and his word, was more a difference of taste or opportunity than it was of truth. We're well used to such thinking in liberal Protestant and increasingly in Roman Catholic circles. But what is more worrying is that this kind of thinking has been creeping into the so-called Bible-believing Christian circles as well. There it is still believed that Jesus is the only Savior and that Christianity is the only fully authentic religion. But more and more evangelical thinkers are finding themselves ready to say that somebody can be saved without an active faith in Jesus Christ, without believing in the message of the Word of God, without living according to that message, without Abram's living trust in the promises of God. We're urged, in the words of one of these well-known evangelical theologians, to adopt a more positive approach toward those of other faiths. He even refers to a class of people he calls pagan saints. These are people who have a faith in God of some kind, but who are not part of the people of the covenant, or as we would say today, do not belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A growing number of evangelicals are speaking this way, and no wonder. It is the unforgivable sin of our relativist age to claim that your religion is true and the others are false. That all men must believe in your Savior or they cannot be saved. I understand, you do too, the attractiveness of this broader and easier view. It has so many advantages. It frees us from worrying about those who are not Christians. We don't have to fear their judgment because they are apart from Christ. It frees us from the obligation to share our faith vigorously with others because faith in Jesus Christ is not essential to anyone's salvation. It frees us from the opprobrium of so many in our day who find the historic Christian message that faith in Jesus Christ is essential to eternal life impossibly arrogant and discriminatory and old-fashioned. Surely we've got beyond that. But let us be honest enough to admit that attractive as it may be, that is not the teaching of the Bible. We could go on to speak at length about how nonsensical a view it is in many ways, how sentimental, how logically inconsistent. But we're Christians, so we start and we end here. The Bible does not teach it, nor does it permit us to believe it. Genesis 16 is just the beginning of this teaching, the first salvo. It will become much more explicit throughout the Bible, and dramatically so in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it's clear enough already here. Ishmael's future is not Abram's future. Ishmael was not the descendant of Abram through whom the promise would come, through whom the promise to Abram and to the world would be realized. Ishmael was closer to Abram than the idolaters of Ur, where Abram had been, and happily so, before, but we're not going to find him in the family at the end. Ishmael is the Bible's first example of a person who may be in the covenant in an outward way, but not in the covenant in the way that finally matters. In that most important way, Ishmael and the idolaters in Ur had more in common than did Ishmael and Abram. That one can be saved outside the covenant, outside the gospel, outside living faith in God and Jesus Christ, the Bible never says and often denies in the plainest and most emphatic language. What is more, throughout the entire course of biblical history, the people of God's covenant were rubbing shoulders with folk who practiced other religions, who refused to submit to the Word of God. God was as compassionate then as he is now. But never once in his word were they taught that those other faiths were authentic roots to God, or that among their practitioners might be found sincere people who were humble before God and recipients of His saving grace. Quite the contrary. And when the church made its way out into the world after Pentecost, it did so in the unshakable conviction that the world had to hear of Jesus Christ and believe in Him, because otherwise there was no possibility of its salvation. As Paul said, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how can they call on Him of whom they have not heard? David Wells has a particularly powerful passage in his book, No Place for Truth. The apostles asserted that Christ alone is the truth in the midst of a world that was more religiously diverse than any we have known in the West until relatively recently. We today are far closer in religious temper to apostolic times than any period since the Reformation. Indeed, most of the modern period in the West has been quite unlike apostolic times. It is therefore hard to imagine a more specious argument, flimsy, weak, than the one advanced along many fronts today, backed actively by the World Council of Churches and implicitly by the documents of the Second Vatican Council, that the contemporary experience of religious pluralism is the reason that the apostolic formulation of faith can no longer be held. Such assertions make the apostles and often Jesus Himself look like innocents who were spared the dreadful dilemmas that sadly we have to face today with such flinty honesty, in the process divesting ourselves of the very truth they insisted must be preserved at all costs. See that truth here already in Genesis 16. Ishmael would not be a humble man, recognizing his own righteousness before God and trusting himself to God's promise of salvation. There are no such men in themselves in this world. And there is no such recognition in the heart without the working of the Spirit of God. Ishmael did not receive that grace. His was to be a life of self-assertion, not submission to God. His sin, his fault. Ishmael enjoyed some kindness from God, as many do. He became the father of a people. He had a measure of success while he lived in this world, but this did not make him a saint. Nor does the mere benevolence of God make any human being a saint. God's grace alone can do that. And anyone who denies that grace, God's gracious working in the life, and before that, Christ's death on the cross, anyone who denies that grace is necessary for salvation does not know what salvation is. Ishmael's life was no pilgrimage to heaven. He wasn't a friend of God. He would finally be cast out of the covenant circle because of his hateful mockery of Isaac, his rival in the family. And so the spiteful young man left the circle of salvation, never to be heard from again. The Bible never suggests that anyone's life can be acceptable to God that is lived outside of the covenant God makes with His people. And the life of faith in God, which is the same thing as saying the life of faith in Jesus Christ, who is the living God, who is Abraham's God. There's a lovely verse of the poet, the blind Scottish minister George Matheson, whose most famous composition is the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. He's talking about the seven colors of the rainbow. Each sees one color of thy rainbow light. Each looks upon one tint and calls it heaven. Thou art the fullness of our partial sight. We are not perfect until we find the seven. Gather us in. What a lovely thought, I said to myself when I first read that poem. Christians of various stripes, seeing a part of the truth, but soon together and all together to see all of it at once. But I was dismayed then to read in a sermon of Matheson what he meant by that verse. His text was, "Who are these arrayed in white robes?" He was preaching to a united congregation in a great hall in Edinburgh. He portrayed heaven as a vast concert hall itself and asked his audience to take a sweeping glance over the great multitude gathered there. Who are those in the center before the throne? Who are those over here? Who are those over there? And he began well by mentioning the different denominations and classes of Christians. But then he asked, "Who is that man at the very back of the hall? The man with the pale, thoughtful face?" "That is Spinoza. He has only got an angle of the truth, but he's working his way to the front, to the center. And as Matheson said those words in his sermon, from all parts of the hall, there came cries of Hallelujah and Lord help him." It's not, if you know anything about Victorian Britain and Christianity in Victorian Britain, you'll not have any difficulty imagining such an enthusiastic response to that message at that time. Sentimental universalist ideas were in the air. They were becoming very popular in places they never should have been given even a toehold. But brethren, if Spinoza, the 17th century pantheist philosopher who denied the existence of a personal God, is in that banquet hall, everybody's in the banquet hall. The gospel is an irrelevance. The Bible is untrue. Jesus Christ didn't know what he was talking about, nor did his apostles after him. You needn't be here this morning. You might as well have slept in or taken brunch in an area restaurant. I'm very relieved to be able to tell you that George Matheson himself came to know better later in his life. You heed the warning of Bernard of Clairvaux, that man of whom Luther said he loved Jesus as much as anyone can. "Many laboring to make Plato a Christian prove themselves to be heathens." And still better, the Apostle Peter. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." The necessity of knowing Jesus' name is that we must call on him for salvation. And believe me, brothers and sisters, when the present silliness finally passes, and believe me, what you have in our culture today as highbrow philosophy is pure, unadulterated silliness. And when men and women come to face once again the true seriousness of human life, nothing is going to make more sense to them. Nothing will seem more necessary to them than hunting for and finding the truth about God and about themselves and about salvation. And when people begin caring about the truth once more, they will once again be concerned less. They will be concerned, but they will be concerned less about the numbers of people who do not care to know the truth, and much, much more about whether they themselves have found it and embraced it. As unpolitic and unwelcome as is the message of Christ alone in our proud and superficial and ephemeral day, we must be inflexible in proclaiming it. For Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. If Jesus Christ is God, if he is the creator and the judge of heaven and earth, and if he came at immeasurable sacrifice to himself into this world to die for our sins and rise for our justification, then it is to dishonor him to imagine that anyone can be saved in this world by any other means than by his cross and by faith in his name. Amen.